Okay, thank you for that prelude tonight. Thank you all for coming. I know you're going to find the whole service tonight just beneficial for your soul. I am looking forward to it, and so I hope you enjoy it as well. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, it's our intent and hope and desire that tonight we will participate in a service that will not only edify us in our faith, but also glorify the name of Christ our Savior, the great King, the great Priest, the great Prophet, the one who gave Himself in our stead so that we could have eternal life. And even this privilege tonight to share the memorial of the table of the Lord, to remember that He gave His flesh and His blood in our place. And for this we give You thanks, our Father. We pray that through the Spirit of God, our worship will be acceptable to You. Nothing we do here that is of biblical good will be of ourselves, but it will be because You're working in us, and we look forward to that this evening. Help us to be humble and joyful, and if need be, with contrition over our sins, that we might be pure in Your sight and not take of the table of the Lord unworthily. We thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, which cleanses us from all sin. Without that, we would have no hope. Father, thank You for each one who's here tonight. Thank You for the events of the day that have brought them to this point and this last week, and the things they look forward to this week. May our time together be strengthening and preparatory for all that lies ahead in Your good providence. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask Dr. Yanga if he'll come and lead us in a couple of hymns that he selected. Well, he selected more than a couple. And we'll enjoy those. And then I'm going to share a little bit from the 110th Psalm, something I haven't done before, but I found it very fascinating, so I hope that you will as well. All right? Dave, thanks.
Let's stand together and turn to 136. 136, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. 136.
Thank you.
well. Bring you greetings from Slovakia, from Mark and Sue Dills. They are there still, and however, soon we'll hopefully have a change of location back to these shores in Ann Arbor, actually. So we are glad that that will be the case. So there'll be a little finagling to get all that done, but after moving to Japan, then China, then back to Slovakia, then back to here, that's a lot of moving. So, but they wanted to extend their greetings and let you know that they've been keeping up with our news on the website and listening to some of the sermons and so on. So some of you haven't met them, I know, but you'll be delighted to get to know them when they are able to come back. Tonight I want to share with you some thoughts from Psalm 110, if you would turn there this evening. Psalm 110, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. At least a small phrase of it is very often quoted or alluded to in the first verse and several other parts of it as well. And why not? Why don't we do this? Have your Bible open to Psalm 110, but also have a finger in Matthew 22, at least for the beginning of the message, because we will need to refer there a couple of times. So Matthew 22, down to verse 41 through the end of the chapter. This psalm was written by David. It says so in the superscription, a psalm of David. Some people, though, doubt the placement of those superscriptions, if they were original or not. And so if that were your doubt, then I would have you point back to that Matthew 22 passage where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Referring to this very psalm. So the Lord is ascribing Davidic authorship, human authorship, to this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So that's first step. Let's notice that. David is the author. It's in the superscription. It's in Matthew 22. David is the author affirmed by Jesus. Secondly, David is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Jesus says that very clearly. In the Spirit, or by the Spirit, he is writing. He was in that way inspired, in the sense of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the King James says, or is God breathed. Other translations have theopneustos. And 2 Peter 1:20-21, these Old Testament prophets were moved along, carried along by the Spirit of God to write exactly what God would have them to write. And we should see that very clearly here. This is a divinely inspired psalm, along with the other 149 of them, and has a very clear message for us in the main. However, there is a conundrum to start the psalm, and that is when it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And by the way, I should mention, I'm going to focus our attention on verses 1 and 4 in this psalm this evening. But the conundrum is this: who is the Lord and who is the Lord? Who is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? And who is the capital L, small case ORD? Who are these ones? So we can get twisted around in that identification. For the Messiah believer, however, like we all are, I trust, it is clear that David is really saying this: God the Father, the Lord, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. And this is the conundrum that Jesus raises to the Pharisees in Matthew 22 when he asks them, how is it that David says in the psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord," who is my in verse 1? God the Father said to my Lord, the Messiah. My is David. So David is writing, God the Father said to my David's Lord, another person, separate from David and separate from the Father, to sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus plays on this with the Pharisees and says, how is it that David calls the Messiah his Lord when the Pharisees had already acknowledged that the Messiah was the son of David? It's highly unusual for somebody to say my Lord to their son, right? Usually the order is the son respects the father, and the father is the authority, if you will, and the son is secondary. In this case, a grandson by many generations, but very strange when considering a son and grandson relationship. And so the Lord says, whose son is he? They say, David's son. He says, well, how is it that David can then say that this Messiah, who is my son, is my Lord? Because the Pharisees also acknowledge that this psalm was a messianic reference. So they got all twisted around, and how are they going to answer this? And we see the Lord quotes the verse there in verse 1 and asks the question, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can this be that a Lord is a son? So the Bible goes on and says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Once somebody ties you up in a knot like that, then you generally keep your mouth shut, or should, and just listen and learn something. And that's what the Lord had done with those folks there. So the message from the Father to the Son, to the Messiah, is that the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God until he, the Father, made the enemies of the Son into his footstool. Now, this is easy reading, but you don't want to be made the footstool of God. The footstool in ancient Near Eastern times, the whole notion of this subjugation was, you know, like if you see an Assyrian subjugating a nation that's under him now, he would be stepping on his throat. You know, he would be standing on him. He would be the footstool of this man. The footstool is a very lowly place. And the enemies, of course, remind us of texts like Psalm 2, where we see that the nations rage and the kingdoms of the earth counsel together and take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, and want to get rid of him. The whole idea of sitting at my right hand is very commonly quoted in the New Testament. In fact, let me just count the verses I found with that reference in them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. 13 verses in the New Testament that talk about him being seated at the right hand of God. And so here is this promise to the Messiah that he would do this. And this is speaking of his kingly office, right? It's obviously in a rulership context. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, you are going to rule over them. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Father is giving the Son this rule, which will be brought to fruition in the millennial kingdom, of which we have spoken many times in the past. And he would rule that way. It says in verse 3 that the people, your people, shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. It's just picturing the Messiah and his people, the people working together with the Messiah, ruling over the earth, ruling over his enemies. So we have the kingly aspect of this. Now, I should say that Psalm 110 is quoted not only in Matthew 22 and the parallel passages in Mark 12 and Luke 20, but it's also quoted in Acts chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, and, well, two times in Hebrews, actually, in Hebrews 1. It's used to do three things. It's used to prove the deity of the Messiah, And that's what Jesus was turning the Pharisees upside down with. How is it that David calls him Lord? Lord is a reference exclusively for deity. So it's used to prove the deity of the Messiah. In Hebrews, it's used to prove that Jesus is superior to the angels and that he is also, that he is the Messiah. So you have those three ways that the text is used in the New Testament to prove his deity, his superiority, his messianic office and title. So back to the psalm here. First three verses, his kingly role, his kingly rule that is promised to him. And then the same thing happens in verses 5-7. Look at the text there. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, fill the places with dead bodies, execute the heads of many countries, drink by the brook, by the wayside. He shall lift up his head." So many references here to conquering his enemies. Very serious statements indeed as to that. But in the middle of those verses, between 1 and 3 and 5 and 7, there is verse 4. And I want to spend the rest of our time just thinking about that as we think about our Messiah. This verse focuses on his role as priest. So he is a king priest. And that is somewhat interesting. Let's think about it. Notice that the text says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord God, the Father here, has promised with an oath, and I call this an irrevocable oath, as if any of God's oaths are revocable, I suppose you could say. This is an oath that God makes that is irrevocable on top of the fact that it already was irrevocable. You see, it's a very strong kind of language where God is promising without question that this Messiah would be a priest. Reminds me of the language of John 10:27 about God's promise to us as his sheep. I know our brother Duane could quote that for us. It's a great promise of assurance. He says, the believer is in my hand and the believer is in the Father's hand, and there is no possible way, what he's saying, for them to be snatched out. It's impossible. It's a double promise, if you will. Here's the same. It's a double oath that this is going to be the case. So God promises it without any question at all. Now, secondly, this priesthood is not only promised in an irrevocable fashion to the Messiah, but also the priesthood is given to him forever. I'm trying to make a little distinction in your mind. First of all, he's promised for sure to become the priest. But he's promised for sure to become the priest forever, not just for a limited amount of time. He's going to be an eternal priest. You are a priest forever. So the promise is unbreakable that he would become the priest, and he would stay that way forever, eternally. He will be this kind of priest. Now, the kind of priest that he will be is told us in the last phrase of verse 4, and that is the order of Melchizedek. So, who is this Melchizedek? Very interesting character. You know where he appears in the scriptures? Anyone know where he comes in? Hebrews, big time. Yeah, a lot in Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And forms a very integral part of the argument of the author of Hebrews, which I'll get to in just a moment. He appears there, he appears here, and he appears in Genesis 14, verse 18. That's all. No other places in the Bible. Very interesting. That David writes this, and that, as I believe, Paul, the author of Hebrews, uses him to make a major, major point to the Jewish readers of his letter. So he appears in these places, these three locations in the Scriptures. He's enigmatic then because of this small amount of revelation. However, he figures very importantly in the role of the Messiah. So we've seen that the promise is irrevocable. We've seen that the priesthood is forever. We're now going to see that this priesthood is of a Melchizedekian type. And that means the promise is irrevocable. The promise is forever. The type is this Melchizedekian type, which thirdly means that it's not Levitical. I'm making a negative argument here. I will then go to the positive argument to say that it is of the Melchizedekian type, but it means it's not Levitical. And the book of Hebrews in 5, 6, and 7 uses this very fact to point out that the Mosaic law had to be changed in order to accommodate the new priesthood. Remember, in the Old Testament, the old priesthood had nothing to do with Melchizedek. It had nothing to do with Judah. It had nothing to do with any other tribe but Levi, the tribe of the Levites. It was restricted to Levites. It was hereditarily restricted to them. The new Melchizedekian type of priest, however, would be from Judah, because it's David's son, and David's from Judah. And so David's son is being, as the Lord here, the Messiah, is being given this priesthood forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, if that's the case, then there obviously has to be a change in the Old Testament law, because that law only allowed for Levitical priests. I mean, what happened if somebody from Dan or Naphtali or whoever walked up to Jerusalem and said, "I'm going to do the priesthood function now. You know, get out of the way here. I'm doing the sacrifices." What would they do with that one? I mean, they'd likely, you know, not just throw him out, but probably stone him for, you know, breaking the law and all of that. So you can just walk in and become a priest, you know, whenever you wanted to. You weren't called to the ministry. I mean, if you weren't a Levite, you weren't called to the ministry. Sorry. You know, so there had to be a change in the law. Paul uses that to instruct his Jewish readers that this change in the law, which they're so shocked about, that the Old Testament Mosaic law is passing away. It's ready to vanish, Paul says in Hebrews. Shocking to the Jew. But Paul says, hey, don't be so surprised. God pre-authenticated this in the Old Testament in this text. He said, there's going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Obviously, then, logically, there has to be a change in the law. So don't be so surprised or glum about it. God is changing his way of dealing with mankind now. Dispensational argument? God can change his ways whenever he wants. And he's revealed, in fact, ahead of time to kind of prepare people, if they would think now, a very significant psalm. God said back there he's going to do something with this priesthood. What's that all mean? So be ready, Jew, because it's going to come. And it did in the first century when the Lord came and fulfilled the law. And by 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed and there were no more sacrifices. And it's pre-authenticated right here. God's progressively revealing, I'm going to do something different. It's going to be changed. You know, don't be so caught up in the status quo. It's going to be different than it was before. So I should not be surprised that the Mosaic law was going to pass. A very key argument, a very dispensational argument, a very strong argument for the passing away of the law of not a single covenant. I mean, the old covenant was waxing old, ready to vanish away, and eventually it did. So there's far more than just a single covenant kind of program in view here. Well, if the priesthood was not Levitical, then it was Melchizedekian, we call it. And I have 7 points about this that you can just listen in on. I can give you the notes if you want, so you don't have to furiously jot these things down. But The Melchizedekian priesthood meant that Jesus would be like Melchizedek. Well, what is that like? Well, it says in Genesis 14:18, first of all, that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was not a false priest or a pagan priest. He was the priest of the Most High God. So is Jesus. Secondly, Melchizedek was a priest. This doesn't say this, but we can understand just from reading the text. He was a priest from outside the Jewish lineage. Remember? He was in the story with Abraham. Jews are descendants of Abraham, not Melchizedek. So you have Abraham and really all the family of the Jews, sort of, Hebrews says, underneath him, in his loins, as it were, even the Levites, them paying tithes to this Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessing him. So this is maybe a little bit of a stretch, but it seems to me that if he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, our Messiah, he's a priest for a wider body of people than just the Jews. He's outside of the Jews, which Jesus is, right? He's for Gentiles as well. So, I mean, maybe I should say it in more shocking terms to get your attention. Melchizedek is a Gentile. He's a Gentile priest. How about that? You know, wasn't a Jewish person. By definition, he didn't descend from Abraham. Well, in any case, that's secondly. Thirdly, he blessed Abraham and received a tithe from Abraham. Now, you've got to be pretty significant to receive a tithe from Abraham. You know, Abraham, 10%, you know. And my blessing is conferred upon you. The less is blessed of the better. So he was greater than Abraham. Well, so is Jesus. Remember, he's the type of priest that's like Melchizedek. For more people than just Jews, he's greater than Abram. He's the priest of the Most High God. Fourthly, this Melchizedek, the name of Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Malak is the verb to be king. Melek is king. You can hear that in Melchizedek, Melek, king. And Zedek is Zedek. The verb form tzedek, to be righteous. Tzedek is righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. That's just the meaning of the name. Well, Jesus is righteous too. Well, there's a likeness. Hebrews tells us in Genesis he was the king of Salem, which means the king of what? Do you know? Hebrews tells us, which being translated is the king of, what's that? Heath? I only get one respondent. Folks, we've got to get into that book of Hebrews and we've got to understand that, you know. The king of Shalom, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem, actually, you know, he was before it was Jerusalem, but he was the king of Salem, the king of peace. Jesus, too, Isaiah 9:6 says he is the prince of peace, the prince of peace. So Jesus is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, by the way, was both a king and a priest. Did you notice that? He's a king and a priest. Very strange for the Jewish reader to think about, since there was a fundamental distinction between the kingship and the priesthood. Wasn't there a king that went one time into the temple and offered a sacrifice or something? Wasn't it Uzziah? And he didn't come out of that unscathed, did he? You have to go back and read that text again. But he usurped the power of the priest. There's another guy that did that. His name was Saul. There was a hard distinction between these two. The king could not, outside of the Levitical forms, you know, and the Levites, just go in and become a priest. There was this is a weird way to say it, but in a sense, there was a separation of church and state in Israel. Now, that's not really the way we use the term, because the state of Israel was a theocracy. So there was actually a perfect combination of church and state, if you will. I say church, meaning the religious function, state, the governing function, combined together. And that's how the millennial kingdom will be, by the way. There will not be freedom of religion. in the millennial kingdom, thank God, so that people will not be, well, they'll still be false prophets and things, but no such thing as a freedom of religion, like you can pick and choose whatever you want. You will pick the religion of the Messiah, or else you will be in hot water. Well, there was that kind of separation, but now we have a king-priest in one person. Very strange thing to think about. And note also that this royal priest, this king-priest, is the head of a whole company of royal priests. We learned that just a few weeks ago in 1 Peter, didn't we? You know, he's the head of a company of royal priests of which you are part, because the Bible says you are a royal priesthood. See? So you have this, you have as your head this king priest. He has made us kings and priests, we sing in that song. Okay, so where are we at? I think that was number 6. Number 7. What is also not found in the account about Melchizedek figures prominently into Paul's reasoning in Hebrews about who this man was and really how he becomes a type of the Messiah. He says, because the text of Genesis omits his genealogy, omits his birth, omits his father and mother, omits his death, he kind of looks like a guy that just comes out of nowhere. He just was. And then he just disappeared and continued on. You never see his beginning, his end. You know, the genealogy for a priest was very important. If you couldn't prove that you were from the tribe of Levi, then, you know, forget it. Remember in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, there were some that claimed to be of Levitical background. And they said, well, we don't have you in the register, so we're going to have to consult the ephod or something to find out from God if this is really true. He didn't have this genealogy. He couldn't prove his right to the Levitical priesthood. He didn't have a record of his death. There's no record of his birth. A priest would have to have all of this to mark their legitimacy, when their ministry began, when it ended, when they died, of course, it was all over. So Hebrews uses this lack of information, to say, look, Jesus is like Melchizedek in these ways, too. Not to say that Melchizedek was Jesus, not to say that he in fact lived forever or he never had a birth or that he never had any parents. But those facts being absent make Jesus look like Melchizedek, because Jesus existed from eternity past. He's existing into eternity future. He has no parents in that sense of generation. He's not going to die. He died and rose again, but he's not going to die again. His priesthood is not hereditarily obtained. It's obtained by simple fiat from God. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You don't need a lineage. You don't need a birthright. You don't need anything. You are what I just said you are, period. So that's the priesthood. And a good picture of Messiah's eternality is found there in Melchizedek. So that's how the Messiah is according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Messianic Psalm then here shows us why Jesus' type of priesthood is valid. God promised a change in the way that things would be done. Jesus has an everlasting priesthood. He has a priesthood which is perfect. He has a priesthood which offered a perfect sacrifice. He is a perfecting priest. That is, he perfects those that come to him. He has a universal priesthood. It's not just for one group of people or another, but for all people. He has a combined state religion kind of priesthood, a royal priesthood as a king priest. And he has a divine priesthood. He is the very Son of God, deity of all deity. And so he has this kind of priesthood. We come to the table tonight to memorialize our great king priest. And we wouldn't have this kind of ritual or this kind of thing at all if he hadn't come and God hadn't made him a priest after a different order. Because if he was a Levitical priest, we would be coming to offer a Levitical form of sacrifice, right? some kind of animal sacrifice or something. God said, it's not going to be that way. This is the new priest. I had a Jew one time who confronted me when I was witnessing on the campus and posed this question to me, which I can better answer now based on this particular text. He said, look, the Bible never says anything about a cross being a place, proper place for a sacrifice to be offered, or a different kind of priest from the line of Judah and all of that. I would simply say, you know, friend, your Bible, your Hebrew Bible says that God is going to do it a different way. And the New Testament reveals to us the way He did it. And we're thankful for that as Christian believers. But we don't question God and say, well, you can't do anything different than you ever did before. And I challenged this man. I said, do you offer sacrifices still? Oh, no, no, no. We go to the synagogue. And I was, where's the synagogue in the Bible? You know, where does it teach you to do that? But it teaches us this. And it teaches us that we have a perfect king priest of a divine origin who can offer a sacrifice for us that is second to none and is the final and expiating sacrifice for our sins. So there we are. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and help us to serve the elements of the table. And while they do that, I'm just going to ask you to spend a quiet moment in reflection and think with and pray in yourself there to the Lord regarding this whole matter of our priest, and thank Him for that change that was made in the law, that we could have this kind of priesthood. Father in heaven, I pray that You will help us to reflect well on this text this evening. And we thank You for our King Priest, Jesus Christ. We ask that as we worship Him now, that our hearts will be moved to do this in a proper fashion. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is my body, which is broken for you, and all of it in remembrance of me. Together, the believers here,
apart. Someone has to be reminded of what all the things do. That one in the Lord said became sent to us. We might be made righteous as God is. Still God. For us. Oh Lord. Help us to be. Just understand more and better. And how you. God, to make that a single difference. Amen.
Hebrews were told not to drink the blood of the animal sacrifice because the life is in the blood. In the 17:11 teaches that very clearly. Because our Lord's blood was shed, He gave us this symbol of that. Doesn't change into it. He just gave us the symbol to remind us of His very life. Just pour it out from His body and give it. Separate all this because it represents the New Testament and by blood shed for many of the initial sins that we bring together. Father, thank you for allowing us to partake in the service tonight. I trust that it has been purifying, sanctifying, edifying to each of us who are here tonight. Help us to maintain this discipline, the discipline of this particular service, that we might not stray far from you. Whenever we draw back close, remembering in an official way the death of our Savior until He comes. The death that was